You're listening to audio from the Cathedral Church of the Advent in Birmingham, Alabama, a church with a heart for the gospel. Find out more at adventbirmingham.org.
Blessed Lord, who has caused all Holy Scripture to be written for our learning, grant that we may in such wise hear them, read, mark, learn, and inwardly digest them, that by patience and comfort of thy holy word, we may embrace and ever hold fast the blessed hope of everlasting life, which thou hast given us in our Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen. All right, thank you very much. I'll tell you about the title in just a second of the book, because I think it gets to the heart of what I think is going on in Holy Scripture. But I want to just read to you a quotation that I hope captures the spirit of the sort of thing that Holy Scripture is, and what I hope the book I've written, which is an invitation to Holy Scripture, is inviting you to. So this comes from a novel by Charles Dickens in the 19th century. It's a novel called Dombey and Sons. I happen to think it's worth reading, though it is a novel that you've got to sort of stick with it for the first 400 pages. And then it takes off. And it just takes off after that. Okay, so if you're willing to stick with it. But I'll at least give you this quote. There's a character named Harriet who's encouraged to read Scripture. And this is the way Dickens describes the Bible. Okay, so listen to these words. The quote is on the bottom of that first page. What Harriet reads is, it says, "The eternal book for all the weary, the heavy laden, for all the wretched, fallen, and neglected of this earth. Read the blessed history in which the blind, lamed, palsied beggar, the criminal, the woman stained with shame, the shunned of all our dainty clay, has each a portion, that no human pride, indifference, or sophistry, through all the ages of this world shall last, can take away, or by the thousandth atom of a grain reduce. Read the ministry of him who, through the round of human life and all its hopes and griefs, from birth to death, from infancy to age, had sweet compassion for, interest in, its every scene and stage, its every suffering and sorrow." And if I say nothing else this morning, as I'm introducing this series, and I hope introducing you to a book that's inviting you to read Scripture, right? That's why I wrote this book, not so you would read this book, but so that it might invite you to spend time reading Scripture. I hope you hear that Holy Scripture is this kind of book. It's God's word for the weary, for the heavy laden, for the neglected, for those who experience shame and confusion and regret and loss and loneliness. And Jesus, who you meet in its pages, is interested in you. From birth to death, from infancy to age, he cares, he sees, he knows, he loves, he stays, he forgives. That's who you meet in these pages. Okay, that's what I'm trying to say. Now, in order to say it, I'll tell you a little bit about where this book came from, and then a little bit about what's in it. Okay, so, some number of years ago, I honestly have no idea how many at this point, could have been 4, could have been 8, I don't know, I've got 3 teenagers and life is getting blurry. Some number of years ago, I was asked to come and give a series of lectures to a group of Olympic athletes who were training to be Olympic chaplains. And like I'm sure you do when you find yourself in those settings, you immediately start reading the poetry of George Herbert because you think this will be the obvious point of connection with Olympic athletes. 17th century poetry, elite athletes, X marks the spot. And I went into that setting, and what I was asked to do was give them an overview of the contents, but also the message of Holy Scripture, so that at the end of their program, they would be prepared to go into the Olympic Village and to minister to highly competitive, highly driven, vulnerable, often exhausted, often failing people in the world of elite sports. So that means a couple things about the book. One is it wasn't written for people who had graduate degrees in theology. It was written for people, many cases who were readers of the Bible, but wanted to know it better so they could minister it to others. Not as clergy in churches, but as friends and athletes alongside others. So the book, I hope, is for everyone. That's one thing I want to say about it. It's pretty short. It's got that going for it, like our Sunday school time today. It's only 200 pages, and it's about the whole Bible, so that's pretty good. And maybe most importantly, it's pastoral. And what I mean by that is not that it's only for pastors, but it really tries to think about how what's in the Bible makes contact with, ministers to, helps us see our need for, and ultimately gives us the Jesus who forgives, set free, and forever loves. So it's that kind of book. But this title, which, I'll be honest, my publisher thought was a terrible idea, The Well That Washes What It Shows, is the name. They said, no one will have any idea what you're talking about. And I said, fine, I'll take it to a different publisher. And they said, go for it. And I said, fine, I'll take less money. They said, we don't care. And round and round we went, and I won't explain the details in which we were able to keep the title, but I like it quite a bit. So you have the poem, which I'm not going to read, on the front page of that handout. And in bold, in the third stanza, you can see the phrase, this is the well that washes what it shows. But the reason I was so committed to this title is it's actually the thesis of the whole book. Right? I actually think this is one of the things that makes this little introduction to Holy Scripture different. It's short, it's for everyone, it's pastoral, but I think maybe the most distinct thing is it doesn't just say, and this is what you find in Genesis, and this is what you find in Leviticus, and this is what you find in Isaiah. It definitely does some of that, but it has a thesis throughout. It thinks there's something that God is up to in Scripture that you can see in Genesis and in Revelation and in everything in between. And I think this phrase from George Herbert really captures it. The well that washes what it shows. So if you hear in that sentence, Scripture is called a well. But then there's two words that describe what it does. There's two verbs. It shows, and it washes. And I find this a really helpful way to summarize what happens when the God who loves you speaks to you in Scripture. God loves us enough to show. God sees our need. He understands our confusion, our regret, our sorrow, our suffering. And God loves us enough to help us see what he sees. God doesn't just see our need, he also surfaces our need so we can be honest about it. I've come to think this is a profound act of divine compassion to bring us to a place of honest need rather than denied need or hidden need. God doesn't have to create our need for God's mercy and love. That's there. But our habits of hiding and distracting mean that it's often buried or felt but not faced. And God loves us enough to dig through our layers of denial and distraction so that we will actually look at, face, see the pain, the sorrow, the loss, the hurt. We'll actually ask our fundamental questions, like Paul does in Romans 7. Who will deliver me? But Scripture doesn't just show, it also washes what it shows. The very need that Scripture reveals is washed away by the love and mercy and grace of God. I think the easiest way to summarize is to say, God's love, when he speaks to us in Scripture, shows us that we need Jesus, and God's love gives us Jesus. We need someone to forgive, to set free, and to forever love. Scripture shows us we need that. Scripture also gives us Jesus, and in Jesus, you are forgiven. You are set free, and you are forever loved. Scripture is the well that washes what it shows. Now, it just took me 10 minutes to explain the title of the book, and you might be thinking the publisher probably had an idea. I mean, if every time someone's on Amazon, you could show up in the corner and explain the title, fine. But nevertheless, there is a slight marketing problem here. But that's okay. It is, in fact, the title of the book. If you do what we agreed at the beginning, and I'll buy 20 copies, then we've got no problem. And we'll prove the publisher wrong in that sense. Okay. So, let me tell you a little bit. I told you we're going to do 4 weeks. This is the week that corresponds roughly to the introduction. And then we will have a week that looks at the Old Testament, a week that looks at the New Testament, and then a week that really focuses on the way that God's love makes contact with our actual lives. I hope we're doing that all the way through, including today, but that's really the focus of the last week. So in the introduction, I ask 4 questions that I'm just going to mention now, but I'm not going to spend much time. What I'm not going to do is just go through the content of the book. That would be both boring and ridiculous. So I'm not going to do that. But I am just going to signal some things that are there. So I ask 4 questions to introduce the reading of Holy Scripture. I ask, what is the source, or who is the source of Holy Scripture? What's the story that Scripture tells? Who or what is the subject? What's Scripture actually about? And then what's the shape? What does Scripture do? Right? In what way does it both show and wash? So I'm not going to spend much time on this because I actually want to make one point today. But just by way of introduction, I say that the source of Holy Scripture is God Himself. Scripture says that all Scripture is breathed out by God. Hebrews chapter 1 says, in many times and in many places, God spoke through the prophets. So the writings of Holy Scripture are God speaking through human authors. I explore that theme a little bit. I then ask what the story of Holy Scripture is. And I'm going to be honest with you. Some people think this is the only or main thing you have to say about the Bible, is that it's a big story. I think this is sort of a helpful way to get your head around what's in the Bible. But I actually don't think it's the only or even the most important thing to say about the Bible, just that it's a really big story, right? One way you can think about the story is where it starts, in a garden, with a tree of life, and then where it ends, in Revelation 22, in a new garden, with the tree of life replanted. But the big question of Scripture is, how do you get from the tree of life, which is lost in Genesis 3 because of sin and death, back to Revelation 22, where there's a tree of life again? And Scripture's answer to that question is you get from the tree of life that was lost to the tree of life that is replanted by a tree on which Jesus Christ dies. And that tree of death is the final tree of life. It's what gives life. So there's a helpful way to think about the story that Scripture tells, to think about its big shape. But you miss a lot of things. If I just tell you Scripture is a big story and you open Proverbs, you'll think, I don't understand where the plot is. There's not a lot of story here. And it also doesn't tell you what the story is about or why a story is being told to you, as if the goal is just to know what happened in the beginning, middle, and end. And so I think there's 2 more important questions. One is, what's the subject of Scripture? Who or what is Scripture actually about? And here, Jesus himself says that he is what Scripture is about. Okay, and I've given you some verses if you want to follow up later. But in John chapter 5, Jesus is speaking to some scribes and some people who study the Old Testament. And he says, if you believed Moses, you would believe me. And then here's the interesting sentence. Because Moses wrote about me. Jesus says that the Old Testament is about him. Same thing happens in Luke 24. He's walking with 2 disciples. Jesus has been crucified, and they're sure that that means their hopes that Jesus would, as they put it, redeem Israel, had been dashed. So they're walking away from Jerusalem, where Jesus died, to a city called Emmaus. And Jesus is walking with them, but they don't know it's Jesus. It's a pretty ironic and interesting scene. And they're so disappointed that Jesus has died, and it says that he opened the scriptures and explained to them, beginning with Moses and all the prophets, so the whole Old Testament, all the things that were written about him. So if scripture's a story, it's a story that from beginning to end, in some fundamental sense, is about Jesus Christ. As Paul said to the church in Corinth, 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 2, I decided to know nothing among you except Christ and him crucified. Somehow, if you just know that, you're saying all that Scripture is about. But one more thing before I make one point. Right, this has all just been sort of how you doing today. Nice to see you. I know it's rally day. The skit was just so shocking that we're all sort of reeling. And I knew we couldn't expect much. So, the last thing I want to say is the scripture, that is God's word, that does tell this meaningful story, that's ultimately about Jesus, it also has a shape. And I'm using shape here to mean it does something. It has a pattern. It has a rhythm. I hope the title, The Well That Washes What It Shows, communicates that shape. God is always up to these two things, but Scripture itself has ways of talking about this. And again, there's some passages if you want to follow them up, but I'll just mention two. In 1 Samuel chapter 2, Hannah, she's the mother of Samuel, Hannah says, in a song she sings to God, that the Lord kills and makes alive. The Lord brings down into the dark places, and the Lord brings up. The Lord makes poor, and the Lord makes rich. The Lord humbles, and the Lord exalts. It's just this repeating double pattern. God does this thing that seems like a hard thing, but ultimately and finally, God does this life-giving, exalting, raising up, comforting thing. And you can see this double pattern. There's an even shorter summary at the end of Romans 11. Paul has been tracing what he calls the word of God that has not failed. He looks at the beginning of Israel's history. He looks at what's happening right now as he's preaching the gospel. And he starts to think through what's going to happen in the future. And right at the end, he offers this summary. God has consigned all in disobedience in order that he might have mercy on all. And you hear that shape again. That double pattern. But a double pattern that has a direction. It's not just some balance. God consigns in disobedience. God has mercy. It's a double pattern with a direction. God consigns in disobedience in order that he might have mercy. Holy Scripture doesn't just show us our need. It does that in order to wash it. We're not just left saying, who will deliver me? We're brought to the honest place of asking that question precisely so that God's love can say, thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Okay, that's a little bit of a survey summary of what you'll find in the beginning of this book. But let me try to make it just a little bit more concrete and practical in the few minutes we have left. And I'm aware that it's a few minutes. But one of the points I want to make, and this is something that I think is true, and I'm becoming increasingly convinced that it's true on just about every page of Holy Scripture, is this combination of our unearthed, uncovered, recognized need, and God's love, mercy, and grace. The fact that these two things seem to happen at the same time, and that the place of our need is the place of God's mercy. That this is one of the most essential and sort of unavoidable just facts of reality. That the actual sight of receiving, experiencing love and mercy is the sight, is the point, is the spot where we actually need it. Try to say that one more time, because it's the central point I'm trying to make. mercy, love, forgiveness, help. None of these things, I think, are just ideas. We can talk about them all the time. We could even think they're true. But they actually describe real things. Receiving help when you need it. Having tears that are wiped away. Having a question that's causing restlessness and despair and sadness met with some kind of presence or promise or answer that actually brings consolation, comfort, some healing, some help. And this happens repeatedly and again, not just in general, but at the actual and honest sites of our need. Think about who Jesus said he came to call. I did not come to call the righteous, but I came to call sinners to repentance. Think about how Isaiah, Peter, and John the Seer in Revelation are all at moments of honest, confessed need when the promise that actually seems to get into their bones ministers to them. So Isaiah chapter 6, Isaiah has a vision of the glory of God in the temple, and he cries out, "Woe is me, I am undone." And it's right then when he's saying that, that we hear the words, "Your guilt has been taken away." That promise comes to him in a way that he can hear it, receive it, feel it, right when he's saying, "Woe is me." In the Gospel according to Luke, when Jesus calls Peter, Peter says, "Depart from me, for I am a sinful man." There's something about Jesus' presence, and here there's been a miracle as Jesus has intervened in an ineffective fishing trip, which has turned into a highly fruitful fishing trip, and somehow Peter realizes his own need. And he says, "Depart from me, I'm a sinful man." And it's right there when he's confessing, when he's seeing, when he's facing that need that Jesus says, "Do not be afraid." Final example, John in Revelation, Revelation chapter 1, he has a vision of the risen and exalted Jesus. And it says in Revelation 1, starting in verse 17, John writes, "When I saw him, I fell at his feet as though dead." He's just overwhelmed by it. In Revelation chapter 5, the same John is going to see God seated on God's throne, and he's going to start weeping. As it says, no one is worthy in the presence of this God. These are both honest moments of recognized need. But listen to what Jesus says to John when John falls at his feet. "Fear not, I am the first and the last and the living one. I died, and behold, I am alive forevermore, and I have the keys of death and Hades." Do not be afraid. It's not just a word that just sits there as a proverb. It's a word of concrete compassion and comfort to the person who is afraid. And our need is the repeated sight of God's mercy and rescue. Okay? There was an author named Jose Ortega y Gasset. And he said that when people look life in the face, what they realize is that they're lost. So most of us don't have clear heads, and most of the time we don't do it. But when you're honest, you realize that you've been shipwrecked. And sometimes our lives actually get shipwrecked. And that's the only time we realize that we've always been shipwrecked. And these are hard times. But it doesn't mean they're not times when God is lovingly bringing you to the place of honesty. Because what he then says, it's the shipwrecked who look around for something to cling to. And when you're shipwrecked and you look for something to cling to, now you're asking a real question. He said most questions are just rhetoric. They're just pretense. They're just pretending. The only genuine ideas are the ideas of the shipwrecked. I think that describes the pattern you keep seeing in Scripture. Scripture shows us that the boats we've built are kind of self-engineered arcs against the loss, the hardness, the sadness of the flood of this world, shipwrecked a long time ago. But God loves us enough to speak louder than our illusions, so that we'll see that we actually need something to cling to. And it's precisely at that sight where Jesus says, "Come unto me, all you who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest." That's what I think Dickens meant in that novel when he said, "This is the eternal book for the weary and the heavy laden." The shipwrecked find something to cling to when they open these pages. Because Jesus is the one who came not to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. The last thing I'll say is that when Jesus comes in Luke 4, people are trying to figure out who Jesus is. And he takes a scroll, and he reads from Isaiah. And he gets to the end of the reading, and he says, "Today this is fulfilled in your presence." So what I've just read from Isaiah is actually happening because I'm here. And these are the words he read. "I have come to proclaim freedom to the captives. I've come to open the eyes of the blind. I've come to proclaim liberty to the oppressed. I've come to announce the year of the Lord's forgiving love." And Jesus says, "Today, this is happening." And think about what that means. That means he's telling the people who are hearing it who they are. You're those who need to be set free. You're those whose eyes need to be opened. You're those who need the year of the Lord's forgiving love. But the good news is, I've come to open your eyes and to set you free and to proclaim that forgiveness. It's happening today. It's that collision of our honest need and God's already and always there forgiving mercy that makes Scripture the well that both shows our need but finally washes it away. W.H. Auden put it like this. This is the last sentence. W.H. Auden, the poet of the 20th century, put it like this. "When the truth is revealed, at last we see ourselves as we are. There's nothing to say. There never was. Our wills chuck in their hands. There's no way out. There never was. And yet, just here, when we have nothing to say, this is the spot where we can finally hear the one who does have something to say." Those comfortable words that we heard in the skit. "Come unto me, all you who are weary and heavy laden." That's a word for the weary and heavy laden. But it's a word that says, "Come unto me." And it takes the weight of the world, the weight of our worth, the weight of our being loved, the weight of our being enough, off of our shoulders as it's carried by the one who said, "Come unto me." And it's just here, at the sight of our honest need, which God loves us enough to reveal, that God's love finally and fully and forever says, "The Jesus you need is the Jesus you already and always have."
You've been listening to audio from the Cathedral Church of the Advent. If you live in Birmingham or find yourself visiting, we hope you will join us at one of our Sunday services. Find out more at adventbirmingham.org.